Welcome to New Creation Ministries podcast. We are continuing in our podcast series of Isaiah chapter 60. My name is Ward Finley, and I am here with Tammy Jelinek. How are you this morning, Tammy?
I'm doing great. Thanks, Ward. How are you doing?
Well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm real excited to get started on this second part of Isaiah chapter 60. It's one of my most favorite passages in all of the Bible, certainly in the book of Isaiah. And I think primarily one of the things that makes a passage real important to me, not that they're not all important, but one of the things that makes it a favorite of mine is when you can find so many cross-references to that particular passage.
Absolutely. And, I've found that too.
From Isaiah 55, which was one of our first series of podcasts, to our first part of Isaiah 60, I've just been amazed at how many incredible links there are to the rest of Scripture from these chapters. And so we're going to get started on this. Tammy, we got through verse 4 last time?
Well, actually, we were in verse 3, and we had started talking about the gathering together of the sons from afar and the daughters coming in, and we had started to talk about that. We brought in a discussion from Ephesians 2 about those who were once far off being brought near, and you had mentioned how we wanted to pick up with that whole issue of the gathering of God's people from this text.
Okay. All right. Well, just to give you a little bit of a historical background, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, but it all sort of started with Exodus, believe it or not. Exodus represents the first gathering, and through that gathering, what took place was the Israelites were crying because of the hard bondage that Egypt was imposing upon them. And, of course, we see in Galatians that really Egypt sort of represents the law, and that the law should have driven the Israelites to God, driven them to Him to crave a Savior. And certainly that's what the Egyptians did. They began to demand harder labor for the Israelites. And soon the Israelites would cry, and God would come to their aid, and He would lead them out of Egypt through various miracles.
Ward, something I just thought of when you were saying that is that the Egyptians were referred to as their taskmasters.
Right.
Correct? And then
exactly.
Paul refers to the law as a taskmaster.
That's right. That's right. That taskmaster was specifically designed to drive them to God. And certainly it did. I mean, it wasn't as if they could do much about the Egyptian taskmasters. They either had to work harder and harder and harder, or they finally just had to cry out to God. And so in their crying out to God, God delivers them, and He brings them ultimately across the Red Sea. And the Red Sea really represents their inability to do anything. Okay? They come to the Red Sea and realize, okay, we either die at the hands of the Egyptians, or we drown in the sea. So there was really no way out. And then what God does, as we all know, is He parts the Red Sea, and they escape the Egyptians. And ultimately, He brings them to Sinai, where He would then give the law. He would give the then-present reality. Okay, the Egyptians were sort of the type, and then God gives the reality of the law, which then ultimately becomes another type. But He gives the reality of the law, and that law becomes their new taskmaster. And at first, these Israelites would be afraid. It says that they were exceedingly fearful along with Moses, and one of the reasons they were is because they could not endure that which was commanded. They recognized that from the very beginning. They couldn't endure that which was commanded, but eventually the Israelites fell into their own self-righteousness and sin and believed that they could endure that which was commanded, even to the point of gaining eternal life. Like Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And so, and just bear with me as I give you a little bit more of this background here. Within that law, God gave a command to blow trumpets to gather together the children of Israel. And you see this in the book of Exodus, and when they would hear this trumpet, that was basically a sign, okay? Everybody needs to be gathered together, essentially to hear the voice of God. And so there's this theme that gets started with this gathering motif here. And you see this throughout Scripture. Eventually, though, we see Israel scattered, and we believe this scattering to be by the hand of God. God predicted that he would scatter them because of their sinfulness. So Israel was scattered in 721 BC and scattered among the nations. And then we have these prophecies where he would one day gather them back into the land. And this is significant because we have a lot of people today who believe that Israel's, this supposed gathering back into the land today is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy.
You mean the land of Israel currently, like 1948 when they started coming back there?
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. There are a lot of people who believe that this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy.
Sure.
But what we need to do is look at the scriptures and find out what the scriptures actually have to say about this and how it related to them back then and how it relates to us today. And what is the true gathering? And what is the most God-honoring gathering? Is the gathering today a God-honoring gathering that is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Or can we find this gathering as fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And that's what we're going to find out from the scriptures today. So anyway, what have been some of your thoughts on this matter, Tammy?
Well, you know, I've been really looking forward to hearing what you had to say about it. And already, just this idea of the Egyptians being, you know, an earlier figure of the taskmaster. I never really thought about it, how beautifully that ties in. You know, they were under the hard labor. I even thought of when you were talking about how in the New Testament they wanted to go back to the law, you know, because they thought that was where they were going to find life. I remember when they were in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt. You know, because even though that had been such a hard taskmaster, there was that temptation to return to it. So that was, again, there's these recapitulations that go on that all lead up to Christ. But what you were just saying about the prophecy of returning to the land, I thought of, you know, one sure problem I've always had with this notion that, you know, it had to do with something being presently fulfilled by the physical country of Israel, the nation that was formed in 1948, is, and you can probably bring some specific scriptures into this, but it seems like whenever I see, you know, in the Old Testament it talks about gathering the people back, God is saying to his people, return to me, for I have redeemed you.
Right.
You know, so return to me because your sins have been forgiven. It has to do with them coming back to God in faithfulness to him and in belief and in response to his mercy and his salvation. That has absolutely nothing to do with anything that's gone on politically today.
Yeah.
You know, that land over there has nothing to do with people, you know, coming to Jesus Christ and returning to the Lord. So it's hard for me to see how they can scripturally, you know, support that connection.
Well, and one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that when God gives these prophecies, he doesn't just give the one prophecy. He doesn't just say, I'm going to gather them back into the land. He says, I'm going to gather them back into the land, and certain characteristics will follow.
Exactly.
Now, I want to read a passage here, and I want us to compare this gathering with what is going on in supposed Israel today and see if this is a fulfillment. Let me read this. This is out of actually Ezekiel chapter 34, which is the primary text that deals with the gathering of Israel. In chapter 34, verse 12, or let's start at verse 11, he says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." And as I read through this, I'm going to bring up some texts. And if you have any texts too, just insert them, Tammy. I draw our attention to Matthew 18, verses 11 and 12. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost."
Mm-hmm.
So here's a prophecy, Ezekiel 34. "Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." Well, John 10 also says, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So what's he implying? That through laying down his life, that's how he will seek out his sheep. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And he says here in verse 12 of Ezekiel 34, "As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out," and then he gives us a time frame reference, "in the day he is among his sheep." He says, "So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." And of course, I draw our attention to Isaiah 25 through 27, which speaks about this cloudy and dark day, and he relates it to salvation. Okay.
Right.
And he says, "I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries." Now watch what he says here. This is where he begins to elaborate on the details of what would take place at this gathering. He says, "I will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, I will cause them to lie down," says the Lord. "I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, will bind up that which was broken, will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment." So what I would ask is, are they lying down in safety today?
Mm-hmm.
Everywhere I see in the scriptures, it speaks of this gathering. It's always a gathering into safety. I'll give you an example here in Ezekiel chapter 34. He says, "I will multiply," verse 10, "I will multiply men upon you, all of the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places shall be builded. I will multiply you, man and beast, they shall increase and bring fruit. I will settle you after your old estates, and I will do better unto you than at your beginning, and you shall know that I am the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
He says, "They shall I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance. Thus says the Lord God, because they say unto you, you land that devour up men and have bereaved nations, therefore you shall devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, says the Lord. Neither will I cause men to hear in you the shame of the heathen any more."
Mm-hmm.
And he goes on in chapter 36 to talk about being taken from among the heathen, gathered out of all countries, bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water. You shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Well, here's what we have today in Israel. We have a godless nation, a nation filled with idolatry, absolutely in hatred of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And he says here in Ezekiel, "A new heart will I give you." There is no new heart been given to those people over there.
Exactly.
He says, "I'll put my spirit in you."
You can't deny the whole entire context with what you just traced through even just these few chapters in Ezekiel.
Exactly.
There's no separating this initial statement in 34 about gathering and all of these characteristics, even just in that. And then you go on and it just enunciates further and really indisputably that this has completely to do with the washing of regeneration. That's,
exactly.
That's what occurs at the gathering.
That's it.
And there is no one who could argue from Scripture that what has gone on with the nation of Israel is regeneration in Christ.
Absolutely not. That's right. And you know, we hear a lot of televangelists today speak of the fulfillment of prophecy because of this ingathering.
Right.
But they have no scriptures whatsoever to back that up. Nothing. And people have tried many, many times to say that what is going on in the Middle East today is a fulfillment of prophecy. Yet ask yourself the question, when was the last time they used a scripture to fulfill, to prove that?
Exactly.
And they can't.
They can't.
They simply spout off that this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And what's amazing is they said, well, eventually, you know, at the first, they said, well, that's a fulfillment. 1948, of course, Hal Lindsey taught this, that, 1948 was the time that Israel became a nation. And then these guys started making prophecies that, well, one generation after 1948, Christ would come.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there was a book written, Why Christ, 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming in 1988.
That's
which
40 years.
Which is 40 years.
How they understand the biblical generation.
Right.
But now we understand there's a way to make it be 100 years.
Yeah, exactly. They'll keep changing it and changing it. And, if I must be honest, I believed it too there for a while.
Oh,
and
sure.
For a long while.
And one of the reasons is I think the vast majority of Christians do not study these things, but what they do is they take the words of, you know, the different teachers as being authoritative.
Sure.
And they don't question that. There's this trust, really,
right.
Which is, well, it's kind of sobering when you think of the position those teachers are in, because there is so much trust given to them, you know, from people who just really do, you know, in good faith, and you know, it's ignorance, but it's not so much a willful ignorance. I mean, I think there's just a lot of sincere Christians who just really do, out of respect and the way they were brought up to trust their teachers, don't seek to prove it from Scripture. And they just trust these things as authoritative,
right.
You know, which is very tragic.
It's extremely tragic. But we offer a way of viewing the Scripture that is biblical, and that is uplifting, and that brings glory to the cross of Christ.
Amen.
And because what we are proposing to everyone today is that the Scriptures clearly teach that these prophecies are prophecies of what Jesus Christ would accomplish through the cross. Now, I'm gonna read a passage today that is really our foundation, sort of our cornerstone passage, if you will, to show us how all these prophecies of the gathering are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read here out of John chapter 11, beginning at verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being a high priest that same year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now this he did not speak of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, now watch, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad.
Mm.
Okay, now listen to this, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21. "Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen where they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land."
Wow.
That was a fulfillment that was fulfilled through the cross of Christ. And it says, "I will gather them." Remember this, from John chapter 11, he says that I will gather together in one, that's a key phrase there, the children of God that were scattered abroad. Paul says, if you are in Christ, you are one.
Yeah.
He says that there is no more Jew or Gentile, bond nor free, barbarian, Scythian, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We see this also in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says here, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So what we're saying is that to be in Christ is to be in the land. In Christ and in the land are synonymous, which is why Abraham didn't seek for a physical country. Abraham sought a heavenly country.
Amen. Hebrews 11. I was just looking at, again, just to enunciate the statement you made about why this phrase in one is important in John 11, because so many people understand this prophecy about the gathering of specifically Israelites. And, you know, with in light of what Paul has taught about the one, when Caiaphas is saying here, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather in one the children of God who were scattered abroad, the in one, the one place, is the church of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
That is what, you know, even if you want to apply this particular statement in isolation and say, well, this is talking really specifically about the nation of Israel. Even if you were to do that and completely exclude Gentiles from this particular context, you would still have to recognize their destination, which was that they were being gathered together into the church. And once they got there, they were one with the Gentiles.
Sure.
So either way, you know, because I know there's a lot of disputing about that, which of these things are really only about Israel. But if you look at the big picture, there is really only one place that we're gathered into, and it's in Christ, and like you said, in the land.
That's right. Absolutely. You know what? I was just thinking you'd mentioned earlier Ephesians chapter 2, and really of all the passages in the Scriptures, it's interesting that this one is probably the most lucid as far as explaining the unity brought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says that the Gentiles at that time in chapter 2, verse 12, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Now he says, for he is our peace who has made both one.
Mm-hmm.
And has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's talking about the cross. He's not talking about the gathering into the land.
Right.
I mean, he says here, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, singular.
Right.
In other words, we are one in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. There it is. One man, one body, by the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Having slain the enmity thereby. It's not by a physical gathering in 1948. It's by the cross. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, which, what was Abraham? He was a sojourner.
Right.
Remember, they were described as sojourners and strangers. It says, now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I just think that this stuff is beautiful.
Oh, it is. It is. And it just reconfirms over and over again, because all of this gathering, I mean, Paul was speaking of things that he was familiar with from the Old Testament. You know, and I think that another verse that I love that ties this up as far as just the origination of these promises is in Galatians 3, because it ties it right back into the promise made to Abraham. And as if there was any doubt what that promise was about, you know, Paul says here in Galatians 3:7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed.
Mm.
So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Blessed with what? Blessed with the promise that was given to him, that he would inherit the land forever.
Right.
And that was the gospel.
Absolutely.
That, to me, is such a powerful statement from Paul.
Yes, it is. And I would encourage people to compare Galatians 3 with Genesis 17.
Exactly.
You know, just like what we're doing here with Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 has many strong parallels, not the least of which is Revelation 21 and 22. So also Galatians 3 has a strong parallel with Genesis 17.
And again, we just remind people, the thing that's been so impactful to me is that it's not just about picking out one little phrase that Paul quotes directly from, but it's about appreciating the whole context that he's quoting from, too.
Sure.
And find out everything that's being discussed back there.
And just a little reminder here. In Isaiah 59, just to remind us of connecting the context, and don't let the chapter breaks deceive you into making you think, oh, we're talking about a new subject. In Isaiah 59, he says in verse 20 toward the end, he says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed. There it is. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord, from now and forever. Arise, shine, for your light has come.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's chapter 60.
Exactly.
Okay, but there's no chapter break in the original text
right,
here.
Exactly.
He says, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And then he says, Gentiles shall come to your light, Israel's light. Well, that's Gentiles being united with Israel. That's what Ephesians 3 is talking about. That's what Ezekiel 37 ultimately is talking about. And that's what Galatians 3 is talking about, and Ephesians 2 as well. So we see these things as fulfillments, very, very strong. Not just, you know, not this isn't just, oh, you know, that's just a little fulfillment. No, you go back to John chapter 11, and even Caiaphas prophesied this, just reminding everyone of that verse where he says that he should die for that nation and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one all the children who were scattered abroad.
I always think, a little humor here, I just think of Caiaphas having some out-of-body experience with that because, he, you know, isn't he the same guy that tore his robes when Jesus claimed to be God? You know, just that he did not believe in who Jesus was.
Right.
And yet, he confirmed that he was fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy with those words that he spoke, saying, you know, because he was the high priest, God spoke prophetically through him.
Right.
You know, that's amazing to me.
It is amazing. It's beautiful. It's kind of like the ass in the Old Testament out of which God spoke.
Exactly.
So, well, let's take a look at this for a second. He says here in verse 4 of Isaiah 60, lift up your eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side.
Mm.
So a strong prediction, again, of the gathering of God's people. There's a verse here where he says in chapter 43, I think we brought this up before, he says, I will say to the north, give up, to the south, keep not back, bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. And so here is this fulfillment. He says, your sons shall come from far. This is Isaiah 60, verse 4, comparing it with Isaiah 43, verse 6. He says, your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see, and I've been anticipating taking a look at this, you shall see and flow together. This is Jew and Gentile. And your heart shall fear and be enlarged because of the abundance of the sea, that is the Gentiles, shall be converted unto you.
Wow.
The forces of the Gentiles shall come to you. Phenomenal, isn't it?
It is. It is phenomenal. You know, before we move on with that, if it just step back like a few sentences, and it does have to do with the forces of the Gentiles, I wanted to just hit really quick on this reference to kings in this verse here. The Gentiles are coming to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. because we had a listener who wrote in about this, and I just wanted to talk about this reference specifically to kings for a moment. Our listener writes, "Every time I see phrases or motifs dealing with the salvation of kings, nations, etc., I still have this post-mill / theonomist temptation to read into the text something dealing with a Christian earthly kingdom. So, in Isaiah 63 we read, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of rising." I understand why the author is talking about the Gentiles, but why is Isaiah specifically bringing up kings here? And I just wanted to talk about that king reference and what, you know, we think that might be referring to in light of the big picture.
Sure. Well, I would say, Tammy, that very likely when we read this, I mean, we see references of kings. I'll give you an example here. In that same chapter 49, one of the chapters we've been using to compare with this, in chapter 49, he says here, "Thus says the Lord, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders." Okay? Well, I would ask the person, first of all, do you believe that this is a physical, biological salvation?
Right.
Okay? Because here it says sons and daughters. Well, do we take that literally? If we take it literally, that means that salvation is only to those who are biologically related.
Right.
Okay? Because watch what he says right after. He says, "They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be your nursing fathers, and queens your nursing mothers.
Mm.
They shall bow down to you with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of your feet, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." Okay? So, again, I would just say, now, wait a minute. Which part of this is literal? Which part is
exactly.
In physical? Or in which part is spiritual?
Right. One thing that I saw that I thought was, it's obviously a parallel to this verse, Isaiah 63, kings coming to the brightness of thy rising. And we've talked about this, how we're going to continually be going to Revelation 21, right?
Sure.
Revelation 21:23 says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And now listen to this in verse 24. "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." And we know that this is an exact parallel to Isaiah 60. And when I listen to this wording here, they're going to bring their glory, I thought about this image of casting crowns before the Lord, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in Revelation 4, fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worshiped him that lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created." So there's that image of casting the crowns, and we know that Jesus is our crown of glory. But the other piece that I just thought was fascinating to this idea of bringing their glory into it. And what are they bringing their glory into? They're bringing their glory into the city. And the city is the church. And there's this issue of the crown of glory. Jesus is our crown of glory. But we, the church, our Zion, are also his crown of glory. And there's this mirror image between these two passages in Isaiah that I wanted to talk about, because I just thought this was such a beautiful picture. In Isaiah 28:5, it says, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." And earlier in that chapter, it makes a contrast. It says, "Woe to the crown of pride," which it talks about the crown of pride that fades like a flower. And so now, in this context, it does seem to be talking mainly about the priesthood of Israel who had corrupted themselves and who had corrupted their worship. But there's also this image of the fading glory, which could also, I think, apply to this, you know, this whole reference to Gentile kings and the contrast between a temporal glory, you know, of human authority, of human influence or power, because there's all these pictures of the things that people take pride in, right? and how that fades and that pales in comparison to the eternal heavenly glory of Christ and the crown of glory, which doesn't fade away, which, of course, 1 Peter 5 talks about, that you'll be given a crown of glory which never fades. So it says here that in that day the Lord of hosts is going to be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to his people. And then here's this fascinating passage to me in Isaiah 62. In verse 1 it says, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof," meaning the righteousness of Jerusalem, the righteousness of Zion, "go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." So there we have salvation equated with light. The light going forth is the salvation. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings shall see thy glory."
Amen.
"And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." And then look at this. "Thou shalt," meaning Jerusalem or Zion, meaning you, the church, "shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." So if you go back to Isaiah 28, it's like this mirror image. Jesus is our crown of glory, and we are his crown of glory.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think that's gorgeous.
Oh, I think it's beautiful.
And so, you know, when you come back to this statement that here we have the kings bringing their glory and honor into the city, they're bringing their glory, meaning they're bringing their salvation into the church. And I remember later in this chapter in Isaiah 60, we're going to see all these different images. All this gathering, all these different people coming in to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And as we'll see, this other language, he'll talk about the abundance of the sea and the heart being enlarged and this language of flowing together. And I just think what all of this is picturing is there's this city on the hill, and it just keeps getting brighter and brighter and brighter as more people are saved and are coming into it. And that's the glory that the kings are bringing. They're bringing their salvation.
That's right.
It's because they're being added. They're being gathered into this one great, you know, luminous city on the hill. So I just thought that was beautiful about the light, you know. And again, I got to your point about the kings, it's so important that we don't separate out one word, kings, and say, oh, kings, that's speaking of an earthly government.
Well, that's right. I mean, when we go to Isaiah 40, it says, "The mountains shall be made low, and the valleys shall be exalted."
Exactly.
"And the crooked way is made straight." Well, you know, the mountains often, you know, it even speaks about the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea. You know, in places that we need to see that these are strong metaphors representing people, okay? If it says the mountains shall be made low and the valleys exalted, the Bible says what? The proud shall be abased and the humble shall be exalted. That's what
right.
It can represent. Going back to this issue of kings and gathering, if you notice, we're relating the gathering of these people together with this royalty. Well, look at what 1 Peter says. It says here, "Therefore it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood,
mm-hmm.
a holy nation, a peculiar people." And he says that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that you should show forth his praises. Okay, royal priesthood, gathering, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and it says that you should show forth his praises. Well, look at the language here. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5 and 6, Then you shall see and flow together, and your heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted to you. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover you, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, they're your kings, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Yeah. What did Peter say? You're a royal priesthood called out of darkness into his marvelous light to show forth the praises of the Lord. You see, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God.
Right.
And so, in other words, we're a royal priesthood. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we see this strong reiteration of that, where he says, he has washed us at the end of verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests.
Right.
Unto God and his Father. Mm-hmm. Kings and priests, there's your royal priesthood.
Sure.
Well, then you go back here to, or move ahead, actually, to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. So we're talking about redeemed us to God by your blood, that is, gathered us to God, bought us back to God by your blood, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. They're your seas, they're your Gentiles, and have made us unto our God kings and priests.
Well, and there you go, Ward, because back to our original question with regard of the kings coming in. You know, there it talks about we've all been made kings. We're kings.
Right.
And so, you know, who among us would say we're physical kings, right?
So
the flip side of that, kings coming in, you know, again, it's like a mirror image. You know, when you come into the city, when you become a member of the household of God and inherit all these promises, you're made kings and priests unto God to show forth his praises. And so, again, to separate, you know, a king reference in some places here, where the context is clearly talking about the salvation of people, and to be tempted to go back to this, you know, earthly kingdom in the future, but I completely understand why, when you come across these passages, the way our listener was, you know, communicating to us, you know, he comes across these passages and he immediately makes the connection back to this framework that had been taught, you know, to all of us. You know, so you see these, and it reminds you of those images. But again, to appreciate the context, it really does help clear that up.
Oh, absolutely. You know, and we're not, we're certainly not trying to mock the person. We're
oh,
just
no,
reminding
I was just
the person
appreciating,
of everything
understand.
That we have endured ourselves. I mean,
absolutely.
We have gone through all of this physicalizing of Scripture.
Well, and that's why I wanted to bring his question in, because I thought, well, you know, this question he had, I could totally understand why it would be a common question, and I saw myself why, wow, yeah, I can see why it would make the connection back into that previous framework and why that would be sort of hard sometimes. Again, you just have to constantly be looking at these contexts and just, you know, not separating things out and isolating them from the greater theme. So it was just, I thought his question was wonderful, because it helped us look into these things and, you know, clarify it for ourselves too.
Absolutely. Well, you know, something, Tammy, to look at in this passage in regard to this and making comparisons is, you know, and of course this person has this post-millennial mindset, yet most of the post-millennialists that I've run into are very strong believers in the sovereign grace of God. And so I would appeal to that aspect of that person's thinking, and that the sovereign grace of God is seen as fulfilling so many Old Testament prophecies. And, you know, we look at guys like Gary DeMar or, you know, even David Chilton, and these are men who are strong believers in the grace of God. James Jordan, for example, in his book Through New Eyes, is able to show us some really beautiful ways to look at Scripture as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and not looking at them with these eyes of physicality, trying to literalize everything. And so what I want to do right now is look at one aspect of this passage in Isaiah 60 and show us how it is a type of the spiritual reality. Let me show you here. It says the multitude of camels shall cover you, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephon, all they from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring forth gold and incense. Well, I think what the prophet is doing here is he's reminding the Jews of the Queen of Sheba.
Hmm.
And let me read you a little passage here from 1 Kings chapter 10. It says, and when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, and of course Solomon is a type of Christ,
mm-hmm.
concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices. Well, what do we see here? Verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover you. It says, the camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not.
She was coming to inquire in the temple of the Lord.
Exactly.
I get that image from the Psalm.
Exactly.
You know, Psalm 27.
And she's bringing, and what it is she is leading all these people.
Mm.
You see? And it says, and when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom in the house that he had built, the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She said to the king, it was a true report that I had heard in my own land of your acts and your wisdom. However, I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it.
Mm.
Behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants which stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, which delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon.
So she brought him an offering, and it says, you know, in Isaiah 60, it talks about the rams of Naboth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar.
That's right.
And I will glorify the house of my glory.
And I would have to say that I wonder if Paul is a fulfillment, really, of what the Queen of Sheba was typifying. Listen to this in Romans chapter 15. He says, now I say, verse 8, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles and laud him all people. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. And now watch what he says in verse 15, chapter 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written to you more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting in mind, because of the grace of God that is given to me, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so when you see what the Queen of Sheba did, is she brought all of her people.
Right.
And all of this great train and camels and gold.
Mm-hmm.
And she saw the wisdom of Solomon. Well, what's Christ called? He's called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and certainly in Proverbs chapter 8. And she said the half had not been told. And she said, all his servants are happy. They stand continually, and they that hear. And it says that this King Solomon does judgment in justice. I mean, I just think that this is beautiful.
Oh, yeah, it is. It's such a beautiful picture of how that story of Solomon was really prefiguring the Gentiles coming in through the gospel. That's just gorgeous. And because the temple, of course, he had was just a physical representation of the real temple, which is Christ, and all the glory of that. You know, it's just, it's gorgeous.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I love this little alternative translation in the New King James. It says, you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you.
Yeah.
So again, it's that image of, the brightness just increases as more and more bring their glory into it, meaning bring their salvation in to be added. It's gorgeous.
Well, let's look a little bit more at this phrase, show forth the praises of the Lord. Okay? Remember, Isaiah says, they shall show forth the praises of the Lord, chapter 60, verse 6. First Peter says, he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light to show forth his praises. Well, now look at this in Isaiah chapter 43. He says, remember not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert.
Mm.
The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness. And that's none other than the living waters of Christ.
Absolutely.
And rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise.
Mm.
It's all about showing forth
right.
the praises of God. And now look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 11. He says here, and this is just about showing forth their praise. He says, Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things I do declare, in chapter 42, verse 9. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, you that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants. Let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar does inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. So there again, showing forth the praises of God. This is the Gentiles. It's all about this gathering. You see, if we look at these passages and try to physicalize them and try to literalize them and force them into a 21st century context of a physical 21st century, 20th and 21st century Israel, we are unable to show forth the praises of God because none of the promises are conjoined with this ingathering.
Right.
You see, and God thus becomes a failure because he promised that this is going to be a uniting of Gentiles and Jews.
Oh, exactly.
We don't see any unity in Palestine and Israel
now. And you know what I've even commented to people before is, who are really stuck on literalizing the land in light of Galatians 3, as we've talked about. Okay, let's just say for a minute that it's physical land that's being promised here. Okay, if you're going to insist on that, you have to acknowledge that it belongs to the Gentiles. It belongs to the church.
Right.
It's of course we're not even suggesting that it's physical, but even the people, if they want to maintain that, maybe at least get them to see. But wait a minute, who are the promises made to? The seed of Abraham. So even within a physical framework of the land, you can't make it about a nation, a physical race of people being separated out.
Yeah.
You still can't make it about that. So either way, they need to acknowledge that the gospel is the fulfillment, for sure. One little comment I wanted to make, I just thought this was interesting. I use the study Bible that I have is called the Reformation Study Bible, and it's edited by R.C. Sproul. So I'm always interested in some of the notes because I know he comes from, a kind of a partial preteristic perspective, and some of these margin references I find really intriguing. And the one is then he makes the the cross-reference to verse 5, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And what Sproul does is he makes a cross-reference to Romans 11, verse 25-27, which talks about, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So he's making this connection between the salvation of Israel with the Gentiles being converted in Romans back to Isaiah. And so, you know, it's talking about the conversion of the Gentiles to the gospel, and he's acknowledging that Isaiah 60 is talking about that. So what I would question is, so what part of Isaiah 60 then would he say is unfulfilled?
Right.
You know, when in his mind he's really confirming with this reference, you know, to Paul that it is fulfilled by the gospel.
Right.
So again, it's appreciating these contexts, you know, not dividing them up.
Sure. Well, and our, you know, those people who claim to be Messianic Jews, and those who are committed to this this literalizing and dispensational interpretation of Scripture, I remind them of the Jew Paul, and Paul says this. He says, "For circumcision profits if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is turned into uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" And that is, if the uncircumcision trusts in Christ, Romans chapter 8. Because it says here, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law," what does Romans 8 say? That through faith in Christ, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us.
Mm.
"So shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law." Now watch what Paul, a Jew, says. "For he is not a Jew." He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. "Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." Now, this is, listen, Paul is the harsh one here, okay?
Oh, very much so.
You know, this isn't Ward or Tammy. This is Paul. Paul is telling every Jew out there who does not believe in Christ, you are not Jewish.
Exactly.
You have no right to call yourself a Jew.
Mm.
Okay? You have no right.
Is there any other way to read that, Ward? I mean, seriously.
There is no other way.
I'm trying to, I don't understand. Because even Christians who are not Jewish but still maintain that there's this separate thing going on.
Oh, man. I'll tell you what. Paul could not be more forceful. His words could not be clearer.
Mm.
And he could not be driving the point home any harder than he does here. He says, "He is not a Jew," which is one outwardly.
Right.
"Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." But here, and this is what will inflame people and make them so mad, but we have these words from a Jew himself, "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." I mean, Paul just destroys dispensationalism altogether.
Sure.
With this verse. I mean, he straight up tells us they don't have a right to call themselves Jews. And then, so what I would do is I would say, okay, let's talk about this right to the altar. This right to the altar. Well, let's take a look here at Hebrews chapter 13. He says, Jesus Christ, verse 8, "the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein."
Hmm.
"We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle."
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Wow. He says they have no right to eat at our altar. Why? Because our altar is Christ. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. You know, here's Paul, a Jew. I mean, we teach this, and we get accused of anti-Semitism.
Mm-hmm.
But this is Paul saying, no, I am pro-Jew. That is, true Jews are those who believe in Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, what a hard thing to say. But, man, we need to be outspoken about this, because God does not want people calling themselves Jewish who do not believe in Christ.
Right.
He says that he's going to judge those who say they are Jews but who are not, who are of the synagogue of the adversary.
That's right.
Okay? Mm-hmm. So, you know, when we talk about all this stuff, you know, there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's saying to be a true Jew, you must believe in Jesus.
That's right.
And that means we are united. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. We are all one. We are Abraham's seed. We are fulfillments of all these Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom of Messiah, the gathering together of the Gentiles with the Jews, the unification of Jew and Gentile. We are fulfilling that through faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know, so anyway, I mean, it's all related to this gathering. It's all related to this flowing together. Thine heart shall fear and shall flow together and shall be enlarged, which, you know, there are several verses that I wanted to bring up, but it looks like we're probably out of time.
We're just run out of time just now. So
what a great study, Tammy.
It's a wonderful study. Yeah, what's beautiful to me, Ward, is about these Old Testament prophets. I know I've said this before, but who ever knew, you know, that you could dive into these Old Testament prophets, which once seemed so irrelevant to me anyway, and see they are explaining the gospel and just even expounding on the gospel now even more to me.
Sure.
It's beautiful.
Yeah. Well, it's been a privilege, Tammy, as usual, and I just love discussing the scriptures with you, and I hope and pray that all those who have been listening were as blessed as Tammy and I were blessed, you know.
Amen. And continue to write us, you know, with your questions and comments, because we would love to just address them. And again, just like the person who wrote in this last time, it really did help frame up, even just clarify further for me. His question was very instructional to me, it's just as we pursued answering it. So it's helpful for everyone.
Sure, and we also just want to remind those of you who are listening that we have a website. It's newcreationministries.tv, and feel free to check out these podcasts. You can re-listen to them, and also you can look at some other articles and listen to some audio messages that are there. We also have some conference recordings of conferences that we have had. We encourage you to get involved with New Creation Ministries. And if you were blessed by these podcasts, if you've been blessed by these podcasts and have just gotten some great truths of Scripture that have encouraged you, hey, feel free to support us. You know, we're not ashamed to ask for your prayers and for your financial support so that we can continue to put these things on the web. These things do cost money. And also, we are getting into very shortly here, the video, Lord willing, the video aspect of New Creation Ministries, and that's going to require time and resources, so please feel free to support us financially and, of course, with your prayers, and also try and get onto the New Creation Ministries Yahoo Groups list. Okay, and Tammy, can you explain a little bit about how they...
Yeah, the easiest way really to find it is just by going to www.newcreationministries.tv, and we have a link right on the front page there to our discussion forum. So you can just click on that link, and that'll take you right to the forum. So
Great.
That's really the easiest way to do it. And again, just, yeah, feel free to jump in there and bring up comments or questions or even introduce new topics for discussion as you're studying the scriptures. Share your insights, because that's the beauty of a community interacting together, is it's just so edifying for everyone.
Amen. And we do encourage you to get involved and keep up to date on things that are going on with New Creation Ministries as you know, as far as conferences and, you know, just future aspects of our ministry are concerned, so that you can be involved. And if you do have questions, feel free to write them on the New Creation Ministries list, or you can email us privately, info@newcreationministries.tv. That's I-N-F-O, info as in information, info@newcreationministries.tv. Well, Tammy, it's been a privilege, and sure love it, and I hope to do it again with you very soon.
I hope so. You have a great day, Ward.
You too. Bye-bye.